church.
Father, as we work in this first book tonight, and as you are revealed to us from the beginning, we pray that we will embrace the picture and the Holy Spirit paints of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So let me throw up on the slide this outline that we're following. We're up to 6, 7, 8 in Genesis, and we're ready to talk about the flood story and ask you to read that before coming to class, those three chapters. And I'd just like to brainstorm with you here at the beginning. What did you see in 6, 7, and 8? Don't say the flood. I already gave you that. Come on. We can do better than that. And quicker than that.
They started choosing wives that were not going to help them stay committed to God.
We have the wife, and I'm a little uncomfortable with just saying wife, the marriage thing. Yeah, I'm trying to help you out a little bit. Okay, that's early on. What else? Thank you. Yes, sir.
I mean, the world was full of sin, but in verse 11 it says it was filled with violence. I kind of think that as almost an extreme degradation or something.
Interesting. Not just sin, but you see culture degrading, declining because of their sin, under the weight of their sin. We said like that. Thank you for that.
And God's response is that he was sorry.
I am sorry that I have made man. Isn't that interesting?
He was grieved.
Sorry?
In his heart.
Yeah, grieved. Interesting. Okay, thank you. What else you see?
Corrupt.
Sorry?
Corrupt.
Corrupt, yeah. Yeah. Good. We'll put that up here with these guys.
To restart.
What?
Restart. He restarted. He almost like he didn't create an Eden for Noah, but basically he started again where he had only there was only faithful people on the earth.
So Greg describes your big picture in this 6, 7, and 8 as a starting over again, a cleansing, or maybe the better way to say that as the step needed to have a restart. You got to kind of, it's kind of like when you have one of those desperate viruses on your computer, for those of you who are not Mac users. sorry. True, but sorry. Anyway, I remember back in the PC days when you had to do that dreadful thing of, you know, just totally purging the hard drive. Y'all had to do that. And just start over again completely. You know, the restart disk. Yeah. Got it.
Really specific instructions.
What's that?
Lots of really specific instructions.
So, when he actually starts building the ark, it's interesting. Right? That there is quite a bit of detail associated with that. Tell me why it's interesting to find details in the Bible. Because I think it's almost always interesting when we come across detail.
I think there's a couple of reasons. One of them is...
Try one, see if I agree with it.
I don't intend to build an ark.
Right.
And so what, like, no one else in the history of mankind has built enough. So why do we need the details preserved of how to build this ark if we're not going to use it? It seems out of place.
Don't you have all kinds of questions like that? I got so many questions when I read stuff like this. Like, had anyone ever built a boat before? Don't ask me the answer. I'll know the answer to it, but it is interesting And what an oddball Noah must have been seeing. Because this wasn't like a little sailboat in the backyard. This is he's building this massive structure. And maybe that wasn't a weird thing. Maybe, you know, they're wicked people and idle people. And maybe they're just saying, he's got a thing going for his God too. I don't know, but I'm curious about all of that. One of the reasons, thank you for that, that I think that's interesting is the Bible is typically a very, very concise book, right? I mean, we're getting like the whole flood story in three relatively quick chapters here. But we know what kind of wood he used. And we know the dimensions. And so just kind of let that lurk around in the, on the back burner of your brain for a little bit.
But I couldn't build an ark with what's given there.
What's that?
I couldn't build an ark with the information given there. So there had to be more. I mean, I'm not an engineer either, Grant. I mean, I but, I mean, you know, my house plans are this thick.
Yes.
For a house.
Yeah.
Not to hold.
I don't know that the question here is we're getting a blueprint.
Right. I mean, it's very specific.
Yeah,
how big?
Why any of that? Why not just say build a boat, right? And I think there's an answer. We'll mess with some of that as we go through this as we have time. Yes, sir.
Well, I was going to go to the answer, but I'll wait.
We have an answer.
What I think the answer.
What do you think the answer is?
Salvation. One word.
I gotta have more. I'm sorry, I didn't latch on to that.
We think it's complicated in detail. And salvation, it's confusing. The world looks at it as foolishness. But Noah had faith. He did what God said,
okay.
And he was saved.
Okay.
We need to look at salvation the same way. This is what God said. Just do it. Salvation's your...
I like what John is messing with there, okay? Because the Bible is not a history book simply recording the period of the flood. It's the redemption book telling us about God and how he's going to work out saving man. And I think when there are details, very often there's something bigger going on there, tying to the bigger story. There's a reason the details are there and worth kind of pondering over. Okay? So we'll circle back. We're going to go through some of this. Anybody else?
Is there a first mention of another character of the Trinity and where it says, my spirit will not remain with man?
So, it depends on what you do with let us make man in our image and according to our
an
likeness.
Individual, yes, there's a collective us, but now we have an individual reference to specific capital S.
Spirit of God moves on the face of the water.
Yeah. Oh, that's true.
Do you have that in
I just ask. Spirit of God, you're right. I like that. Second reference.
I thought, Holy Spirit put that in there.
Okay. Holy Spirit put that in there.
Yes. Yes, sir.
I think that comes to mind in between these sorry, but grieving and restarting. God makes that decision. I'm going to have to destroy man who I created. So that sorrow.
I brought you in. I can take you out.
I think I've heard that
before. I think that line has been just let me get to Ron. Yes, sir.
Probably going back to the why, and this kind of goes to the fact that we talked about yesterday. He doesn't haphazardly do anything. He's got
that is certainly true. Yeah.
He
does
that plan on what he wants to do.
Design.
Yeah.
Thank you for that. All right, Kendrick.
Kind of weird spirit.
It's not a great beginning, but
so if you look at the story, man, God is continually to punish man. He's getting ready to do it again. But pay attention to everything else that has to fall because of man. He's getting ready to destroy the entire earth because of man, every living thing there. If you go back all the way to Genesis, we talked about this at the class. Animals got cursed for the sin of man. I said all that to say that there's something to be said by dominion and everyone that reports, let me say that, to that head, so to speak, getting punished too. Man's getting punished, absolutely, but animals are getting punished. The rest of creation he's using too. I guess more or less what I'm trying to get at is, if I'm a husband and I'm the head of the house, and I'm not raising my kids the right way, right? Then I'm cursing them down the line, so to speak.
Okay.
So that's why I said it's kind of a, I picked that up because it's I'm looking at it, and granted, I'm not saying that animals have the same right as man, but I'm looking at this, and I'm like, God's punishing everything.
Yeah, I would step back a little bit, because I think I know where you're going with that, and say that the choice of sin always carries massive collateral damage, right? It rarely is limited like to one person and my choice to do a dumb thing that injured me in some way. It's almost always impacting other people, and certainly the flood story is the impact of sin on the whole of creation. That's exactly right. I would not describe what God did to trees or bears as punishment. I would describe it as nature also enduring the burden of sin as it's impacted by that. And I would just tag on the end of that. I do think there's a very clear distinction. This is kind of important because it's a cultural issue. And so dog haters, just get ready. Get ready. Just say whatever you want to about this. But there's a clear distinction between man and everything else that was made, right? They're not the same. In fact, men don't just rule over animals and nature. Nature is there for him and for his benefit, right? And so one of the things of radical environmentalism is that everything has equal right to the planet. And Genesis is a direct assault on that, right? Okay, let me give you a little structure to put over these three chapters that we're going to look at. I think the opening in 6 just sort of provides for us the setting, which in this case is especially important. We'll talk a little bit about that. And then you have the preparations, which, as we've already noted, there's some detail about that. And then in 7, you have the actual flood itself, and we're given a good bit of detail about that. And then all of chapter 8 is just aftermath stuff after the flood is over. And so I just kind of want to walk through those three segments tonight. One of the things in setting this up, at the beginning of 6, there's this great focus on how evil man has become. And somebody mentioned that, right? Yeah, that was right out of the top. The sin, the violence, the mess. Look at chapter 6 and verse 5, for example. Then the earth saw that the wickedness of man, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And this is an interesting phrase. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, right? What's that mean? Simplify that for me.
There was no good.
Now, he's just thinking about doing bad stuff all the time, right? And so then you go down and you look at verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of the Lord, and the earth was filled with violence. That's what someone brought up. God looked at the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. That was mentioned. For all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And so you walk down through there. The wickedness of man was great. All they thought about was evil. The earth was corrupt, filled with violence. It was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. He says this kind of stuff over and over again. Why is that? Why is there such emphasis right at the outset of this in the wickedness of man, almost redundantly?
God wasn't in their lives.
Okay, let me ask the question another way. That's certainly true. Why is the text telling us that over and over again? Yes.
Everything was really, really bad, so the result or the punishment's going to be really, really bad.
Okay. I think Heidi is correct that before we get to this horrific judgment, because that's what's getting ready to happen, every living thing is going to die. Think about that. God is going to kill every living thing. And before he tells us about that, he first needs to explain, justify, can I use that word?
Yeah.
What's getting ready to happen. And so that's why we have the beginning of six. Yes, ma'am?
Yeah, I was just going to say the world was, at that time was so corrupt in the sight of God that he was thinking of future in his Elohim form being omnipotent. He was thinking of just like with the Israelites, you know, and going through the wilderness. You know, he had to do away with, you know, purify the whole.
I think there are a couple things going on here. Obviously, he's got to bring judgment on the wicked itself. And, yeah, there is a future piece to this. You know, if I'm going to make anything out of the future, I got to deal with the mess that is, right? So with that in mind now, go back and pick up in verse 1 of chapter 6. Because I think if you understand what he's doing, some of the other kind of sketchy parts of this at the open begin to fall together a little bit. What he's trying to do here is tell us why the flood was necessary, why this had to be done. So you get to chapter 6. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, and they were beautiful, and they took them as wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, let's just stop there, because that is, for some people, kind of a rough spot. The sons of God are intermarrying with the daughters of men. And that's in this section that says everything was really, really bad. So what's going on there? What's that about?
That is so interesting. I literally just looked at something on YouTube on that just before coming here.
Ooh, that's scary.
Yeah, and it gave three, I don't know if perspectives is the right word, but it placed a lot of emphasis on the sons of God. Were they angels? Were they kings? You know, or were they Jeff?
Was it Jeff?
No. But they gave,
I assure you,
you know,
Jeff,
and depending on what, I don't want to call it a rabbit hole, but what understanding you have from it, it has an impact on the outcome of how you read this chapter.
Yeah, I think so. Scott?
Well, I've kind of always heard that if you look back at chapter 4 and 5, you see the lines of men, you know, the Cain line and then the Seth line. Mm-hmm. And Seth, people called on God. Cain didn't. So when they intermarried, they corrupted.
Yeah. This is why the chapter breaks are not always helpful. Because when you get to chapter 6 and verse 1, you think, oh, I'm done with the genealogies, right? Two of them. And I'm moving on to something else. Now, actually, if we were going to be fair with the story, the flood story actually starts before chapter 6. It starts with Seth's genealogy, right? Because what are we doing? All of that is explaining what God is going to get ready to do with the flood. What does Seth and Cain's genealogies matter? What's their relevance in this? Well, you had two different lines. You had a line that was faithful to God and a line that was wicked, right? And then they, beginning of six, do what?
Merge.
They merge. And how does that work out? Always bad, right? It's what we're doing right now with Judges. I want you to think about this. It's a bigger Bible theme. It's what we have with Judges. The righteous Israelites, what were they supposed to do with the people of the land? Y'all muttered, I didn't hear
them.
Utterly destroyed them. Eradicate the Canaanites from the land. What did they do instead? They didn't eradicate them. They left them. And so as we get into Judges, what's going to happen with righteous Israel and leftover Canaanites? They're going to merge. How's that going to work out? Yeah, now y'all don't have to read Judges for the rest of the year. That's what happens. And it's not just that it gets bad. It gets extraordinarily bad, right? When you blend the two lines, and maybe you're thinking, that sounds like it might have some application for us today. I think that's probably something that's worth considering. All right, grab verse number 3. By the way, I think that's the answer. I don't think these are angels or miraculous beings. I think it's wicked people and righteous people. And now by the time we get to 6, they have chosen to blend themselves together. Then verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120. And then we just say, well, it's just getting weirder and weirder. What's that about? Any thoughts on that?
Well, extended life gives more time to get into sin.
It does. Thank you.
Well, the earth radically changed. So there was a radical changing of the earth that probably allowed for the long life. And I've seen stuff on YouTube as well. But I've the canopy that God created. So I don't know how, if we really wanted to discuss that or not. But a lot of people believe that's where a lot of the long life came from, because it was just a totally different environment.
Yeah.
And then after the flood, the earth radically changed.
Yeah.
From an,
There's lots of stuff that goes on when folks get into Genesis. And so let me give you the challenge as you watch YouTube. Here. What's he doing in the opening of 6? What's he doing? We just said it. He said this stage 4.
Judgment.
The flood. Why did I need to eradicate humanity? Why did I need to kill every living thing? And so I think 3 fits into this, right? I think what God is saying is, okay, I've got this mess now. The 2 lines of it are married, which means they all have grown corrupt. And I'm not going to let that go on forever. I'm going to do something about that, right? And so I think that it could be the 120 years is God saying, that's when I'm going to deal with this. Got the flood coming. 120 years, I'm bringing judgment. Yes, sir?
And Noah's called the preacher of righteousness.
Man, you can see God do that through the whole Bible story, can't you? Even when he's announced judgment, he's still battling for repentance, right? Who else might have been on the ark if people had listened? I think that's exactly right. And then finally, there is verse, this is the fun verse, right? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters, they bore children to daughters of men, they bore children to them, and they were mighty men of old, men of renown. The superhero verse, the Nephilim, right? Man, people watch YouTube on the Nephilim, okay? People really, really get into some interesting stuff. I don't think the Nephilim are the offspring of the 2 lines. Nephilim just means fallen ones. Nephilim means fallen ones, right? What's the condition of the earth at this time?
Fallen
ones. And I think that it's a description of people on the earth at the time. Why am I saying that? Because that's what the opening of Genesis is dealing with. It's dealing with the corruption that's on the earth. Okay? Sorry to blow up the superhero myth. I don't think that's what he's talking about there. Okay. Any questions about the... yes, sir?
Well, just one more on the superhumans, right? So when...
Are you going to do a YouTube video on me?
No. Okay. I don't watch YouTube. So,
by the way, I'm picking on him.
When the spies went in, they said there were giants in the land.
Yes.
But in Numbers, it talks about though they were descendants of Anak. Now, I don't know who Anak is, or A-N-A-K. But they were there later, but they talked about just being descendants of men.
Yeah.
I've heard many things about, angels came and the giants were these superhumans, and movies apply that.
Yeah, and the struggle with that is, what classifies you as a giant?
Yeah, bigger than me, I guess.
And, well, to my wife, everyone's
a
giant, right? So, she's smiling. Good. I was worried about that. But
I just was saying, there were giants when they spied out the land, and it talks about being descendants of Enoch.
Yeah.
So, you know, wasn't.
And I don't know that. This is the kind of thing people do, is grab these things and link them together. I my personal conviction is that the Nephilim are just humanity, wicked humanity, right? And you have that intermarriage problem between the two lines. He alludes to that in that verse as well. Okay, so 6 and verse 9, the preparations begin. Two pieces to this. There's a building piece that begins in chapter 6 of verse 14, where we start constructing this thing. And then there's an entering piece, right? So the phase where they're actually constructing this huge boat, and then a whole lot of attention given to them actually going into the boat. Some of it is almost repetitious at times, but if you look closely, when he kind of goes back and says the same thing again, there's often more detailed supply. He expands on it. For example, we do that with the number of animals, right? How many animals went in of each kind?
Two.
Except, that's right. Except he comes back later and says, well, now 7. So what you have is you have more detail as you go through it. And that's the deal about all of this. We talked about this earlier, about the detail that is supplied, the size, the materials, and so on, and so forth. So I have a theory about that. Why do we get the details here? If you go to the very end of 6, verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Right? And you go to 7 and verse 5, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Right? And if you really want to have some fun with this, you could go to the end of Exodus. Do anybody remember what happens starting around chapter 25 and then runs on to chapter 40 in Exodus? Anybody know?
The directions on the tabernacle and the ark and all that.
The brutally difficult record, right? For the construction of the tabernacle. Because you have this whole lengthy period about details. Here's how it is to be built. And then you go through all the same details as they build it. And you just think, okay, this is oppressive. I mean, this is the Leviticus territory, right? But you know what it says at the very end of the book of Exodus? Thus Moses did according to all that God commanded him. Very same thing happens. Detailed instructions commending the leader. So, why might that be there?
I think it's another example, no matter what dispensation you're talking about, the patriarchal, Mosaic, or the Christian dispensation, God has never left us to our own opinion. He's always been. And the thing with the patriarchal age is that we're really not given very much detail about worship or about how he dealt with them. But there was other details like this that we are given to show that God's nature has always been very specific with us. We are not, he never says, do what y'all think. Every dispensation, and it's the same in this dispensation. It's very specific.
Yeah, I think it's about obedience.
Yeah.
I think that's exactly what it is. I gave my guys instructions, in some cases very detailed instructions, like here. And they are commended for doing exactly what God said. Because after all, folks, that's what the covenant has always been about. People who will do what God says. And so these men are commended for that. A lot of the critics attack on this segment of the Bible center around logistics. Do you all know what I mean when I say that? So you can get onto YouTube and find a video from a critic who's going to say what about the ark? What kind of things?
It wouldn't have floated.
Would not have floated.
It wouldn't have stored enough food for the time they were
up. How did they eat? Which, frankly, I would have been very concerned about that. Where's the food, God? What are we eating?
Where are the bathrooms?
That's for the animals.
So that is the other thing, John. This is the third rail for me. This is not a cruise, Okay? This is a boat filled with animals who do what animals do, which is like 90% of the reasons I don't like animals, okay? Don't you know that the ark reeked? You with me on that? I mean, if they really want to do this right up in Cincinnati, it needs smell, too. I know that probably wouldn't work. But nonetheless, yes, I mean, what else did I say, by the way?
Where are the dinosaurs?
Now, where did you put the T-Rexes, right? And the Velociraptors? Where did they go? So there's all these logistics. How do they all fit? There's no way that all the kinds of animals will fit. You know, all these kind of logistical questions that people, critics use to say, this isn't a real story. I don't understand why that's a problem. And I don't understand why it's a problem because of Genesis 1. The hard miracle is not building a boat to get enough animals on it to preserve what God wanted to preserve of the animals. The hard thing is, in the beginning, God created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the miracle. That's the hard one. If God could do that, this all this stuff is all walking in the park. So I never really put much stock in the logistical arguments. I think what God did is he created the ark to carry what he wanted it to carry through this judgment that was going to be brought. And I think God can do that. Right? I keep working that out. Do you have questions about that or comments? I want to add to that.
So it's our belief and our faith.
Ish. There is a dimension of this that is trusting God. I don't know of anything that's said in these chapters, in the chapters of the building, that are impossible. Right? There's also a lot that we don't know about this. This is, again, very, very brief information. I just don't think that God would have had a logistics problem. I think he can figure out how to do it.
He even had room for those animals to have babies.
I'm kind of hoping the babies were part of the food, guys. let the cows reproduce, right? No, I'm not sure how wise fire would have been on that. I don't know. They got fire. That's a good question. I got a lot of questions about all of this. Okay. Yes, sir.
Sorry.
I'll come to you next. Yes, sir.
Oh, I was just talking about the dimensions that he's given, and I'm going to speculate a little bit. But do you think that we are sometimes given very detailed information like this for evidences and proofs that we discover today? With the Holy Spirit's divine knowledge of what we're going to encounter. Because, I mean, like for years, you know, that people said, well, King David was he wasn't real, because we never had discovered an archaeology, anything like that, right? And so, and then lo and behold, you know, maybe through God's providence, I don't know, but now we know that they have discovered stuff like this. And then, in very similar fashion, you know, like right now, you know, in Turkey on the mountain, that they think that it could be.
Yes.
And so I'm just saying, do you think in God's divine knowledge that sometimes details are given so that these are proofs or evidences that he just somehow in his providence says, see, all the naysayers, you know, you're not very smart.
Maybe.
And that's why I said I'm speculating. Because, yeah. I mean, I don't have anything.
Yeah.
But sometimes I wonder about that, like, or sometimes we give in details so that down the road, like in our day and time, when the earth is obviously moving against and away from God, God can still show, hey, look at this.
Look at what I found.
Yeah. Yeah.
I always think it's dangerous for men to argue from the undiscovered.
Yeah.
Right?
I agree.
Because they keep getting proved wrong about that. Like civilizations, oh, that civilization never existed until we found them. That kind of thing has happened a lot. And I will say this. I don't think discovering something over there that looks like an ark is going to convince anybody of anything. I think that critics will just say it's another boat. Right? And I think at the end of the day, all of this is about, do you trust that the evidence God provided that we have today is enough to reach belief? And I believe that it is. And I don't think it will convict unbelievers because they don't want to believe in God. And when you get to that place, there isn't any evidence, right? That will convict you. Yes, ma'am.
It's kind of the same, opposite side of the same coin. it's interesting that we're given all these little details about how they built the boat, as if that would be the thing that we would doubt was possible, but no details on the logistics of how the animals were cared for and how the boat, you know, the day-to-day life.
Yes, yes. So y'all join me in being frustrated with the Bible. Y'all join me in that. It's okay. It's okay. God's not going to get mad at you that you're curious about all of that. I do think it's a wonderful opportunity to be reminded. This is kind of God smiling and saying, I know, but I didn't write it for you.
Right.
And I didn't write it to help you understand how cool this story was.
Oh, to keep you talking about it.
Yes. I think he wrote it so that we would see how he provided redemption for us. And again, I'm going to focus with the details on this part. It's about obedience. Because that is going to play into the redemption story. Man hearing God and doing what he says. Yes, sir.
Well, you mentioned who wrote it. It's important to remember that Moses wrote this.
As they're doing the wilderness thing.
Pick a number, yes. Hundreds, thousands, 2,000 years after this event. This is directly related to exactly what you mentioned the other day. In Deuteronomy 6, these are the things that God wanted, guided by the Holy Spirit, to be taught to the children and put them on your lentils and your doorposts. These things here, I don't have any problem reading this here and saying, there's a bunch of people, and if you want to throw the dinosaurs in there, the dinosaurs weren't doing what God intended them to do, so he wiped them out. Just like he wiped out the people that weren't doing what God intended them for to do. So he saved the people, and he saved the animals that he wanted to save, that were doing what he wanted. I have zero. That's the lesson I see that's written for Moses. Hundreds, thousands, pick a number, doesn't matter.
For Israel in the wilderness.
Right.
That's important to remember.
Right.
We'll do dinosaurs sometime. Maybe in this class. We have an open slot back there. I think there's some interesting possibility on
Wes F. told me that on YouTube, by the way.
I don't think YouTube's going away. All right. Part 3 is the flood itself, right? 7, 6, and 24. Probably lasts little over a year. I do think it's interesting that ages and time periods are included because that's consistent more with a historical event than with a myth. But the picture painted here is just of utter devastation. The entire earth is covered with water. Every living thing dies. And I think that kind of ties to what Greg said back at the beginning of class with this idea that this is reset. We're wiping the hard drive clean. Nothing is left. And we are, and we're beginning again. Okay? You know, time works out. We can touch on, you know, the death of the innocents. That's a big, big deal with critics. How could God let babies die in the flood, right? So we have some time. We'll come back and explore that at the end. We can work that into some other points that I'm interested in going there. And then the last in chapter 8, the aftermath. Again, there are two pieces to this. Just like you had sort of the preparation and then the entrance, here you have the waiting and then the exit. And if you look at chapter 8, and start in verse 1, you just kind of have this general observation. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So just kind of that general observation. But then in 2, the rain stops. And in 3, the waters begin receding. In 4, the ark lands on hard ground. And 5, the mountains become visible, and then the tests begin. This is so interesting. What are the tests?
Sending birds out.
Sending out of the birds, right? What is that about? What's he trying to figure out?
It's livable.
Can we get out and walk on the ground? You know, it's been underwater for a long time. Is it ready for us to come out? Here's why I think that's interesting. When he eventually does leave the ark, in verse 15, why does he choose to go then?
Why does he leave when he does? Because God tells him to. Now, aren't you wondering about the test too? And if you're hoping I'm going to have an answer for that, I don't. I just, you know, it's another curiosity. I'm not just as
wild. You know, a lot of people.
You going to fill us in? Come on.
Well, I'll give you an idea.
All right.
I think a lot of people say that these were localized floods. You know, they were in Mesopotamia, and it was just a bad flood in Mesopotamia or wherever. But I think this is showing there was no place for those birds to land. No land at all. If they were on a mountaintop and there's no land, then everything's gone.
Very good. Yes, sir.
I think you answered your own question.
Did I?
Yeah.
I didn't know that I did, so help me.
Because the guy tell him to send out the ravens?
I don't know, did he?
I didn't read that. But he did tell him to leave when to leave.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
So it was Noah curious, can I walk yet?
And wouldn't you be?
Yeah.
I would definitely be wanting to open a window by this point in the flood, right? I would be wanting to let some air into the ark. But anyway, nonetheless, in the middle of 15, God tells them to leave the ark, and they go out, and the very first thing they do is what? Sorry.
Kill the animals.
Build an altar. Offer a sacrifice. You kill the animals you've been saving all this time. Right?
Well, you had
seven.
Well, that's right. Yeah,
I'm with you on that. I'm with you. I think there's a reason you had extra, but they offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Why do you think they did that? Why is that the very first thing?
It was think about what they saw and what had been there before.
I'm with you on this because I think we're missing the part between the door opening and offering the sacrifice and coming out of this thing. And what did they see? Nothing.
Ruin.
Yeah, nothing. There's nothing there. I mean, I don't know what may be happening in the way of plant life. There's obviously some kind of plant life going on at this part. There are no animals on the earth, and there are no people. Everything is gone. And so at that moment, more than any other, you're on your knees and you're thanking God that you were spared. And so that's interesting because gratitude often is connected scripturally to worship. I want you to think about that. And I think that's what happens here. I think these people are deeply grateful to have survived this horrific calamity, and they're praising God, and they're giving Him thanks. Okay? All right, got about 5 minutes left. I want to ask you a couple of questions. First question is, in this segment, because my theory is we're still starting the book, and we're still learning about the main characters, what have we learned about man in 6, 7, and 8? Because I think we've expanded our view of mankind through this segment. Wow. No good on his own.
Can't save himself.
He can't save himself. Thank you.
God has expectations for man.
God has expectations. Okay? Thank you.
Righteous remnant.
Ooh, boy, there's a righteous remnant. That's always there, isn't it? You can be faithful even in very, very wicked times. When Noah's kid came home and said that, "Dad, everybody's doing it," that was not an exaggeration. mankind is capable of great evil. And mankind is capable of great good. And we choose, right? And God is looking for men and women who will be obedient. Reason for the details. He did exactly what God told him to do. And this is mankind going forward. Are you in Seth's line or are you in Cain's line? That's the question. Do I walk with the people that praise the Lord or do I walk with the rebels? Okay? Yes, sir.
With few exceptions, when you have a choice of influences, the evil influence seems to almost always win.
Thank you, because that ought to be blended in there. That when righteous people are bound together with wicked people, it usually does not work well for the righteous people. And so there really, really does need to be some thoughtfulness about who we bind ourselves together with. Proverbs warns again and again and again about the company that we keep. And from the beginning, that's a problem. What do we learn about God?
Both merciful and...
Merciful's the art.
And then judgmental on evil.
Okay, so here it is, guys. Thank you for that. God is a just God. What you see in Genesis 6, 7, and 8 is God saying enough, right? And intervening and punishing.
He follows through.
Yeah, yeah. Just because we're not using the word hell from the pulpit anymore in America doesn't mean that there isn't one. And it doesn't mean that people are going there, right? From the beginning, that's been laid out for us, that he's a just God. And the rebels faced a horrific punishment if they reject.
It's always been interesting to me that it doesn't say God was angry. It says God was grieved. He's sorry. And so to think about him feeling that way about me when I make the wrong, it's not that he's angry with me. He's just, he's deeply grieved when I make the wrong.
Isn't that every parent, though? Doesn't every parent in the room get that feeling?
Yes.
I mean, didn't you have those moments? You raised three teenage boys. Surely there's a moment like you're saying, let them live very much. Right? Surely you had those moments. Because we did, right? And so, yeah, mad is part of it. But, man, the bigger thing is just being brokenhearted over what they're doing. Such a great point. All right, one last thing I want to throw in here. Lots and lots of people will say all Moses does here with the flood story is he rips off other ancient myths that predate Moses' writings to create a myth or a flood myth for the Bible story. First of all, is that true that there are other ancient myths about a great flood?
Just about every culture has.
Yes, yes. Lots and lots of cultures have a myth about a great ancient flood. Is Moses... Is that the first one?
Yeah, that's right.
Is Moses... Is Moses just ripping off somebody else's story? Is this plagiarism?
No, it's not a myth.
He flooded the earth. I mean, that's like saying the East Coast described it this way and...
Well, it is, okay, here's the thing. The fact that there are so many, some look at that and say, well, Moses is just sailing. And that's possible. However, if everybody has an ancient flood story, what does that suggest? Maybe there was a flood, and everyone wrote about it. And not only that, of course, you know how that is from culture to culture to culture, you know, and time and over time as things get told and they're written down. Yes, the stories are going to be different and diverge from one another, but what they all say the same is there was a great flood at one time. And I would just contend that isn't an argument against Moses. That's an argument in favor of there was a flood. And Moses came along and with the help of the Holy Spirit gave us the right story about that. You know, last word.
One thing, and I just want to go back and circle back to what John said in the beginning about why did this happen? Salvation. And I love the inference because, you know, the flood was man's salvation then, but Jesus is our salvation now, and he built an ark, the church. And those who are on the ark saved, and those who aren't don't. So I appreciated that. Yeah. That
look for it, guys.
Yeah.
A lot of these Old Testament stories are hinting. And here's the cool thing about it. Some of the hinting, we're the only ones that figure it out.
Water was involved in both.
Water. Cleansed by water. Okay, next time up, 9 through 11. We're restarting, as Greg said, but now sin's going to make a rebound. That's why I rebound this episode. So 9, 10, and 11 for next time. And then we'll be off into the Abraham story, okay? Next week.